Last time we started to look at the Lord's Day Sabbath, and we'll finish off chapter 22 by a second glance at that particular doctrine as it's presented to us in chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. We looked at most of the stuff of 7, paragraph 7 last time. We'll finish off paragraph 7 and look at paragraph 8 this morning. So I'm just going to read paragraphs 7 and 8, and then we'll continue with our study. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Amen. Well, last time we looked at the confessional foundations for Sabbath observance. Just very briefly, we noted that the foundation for Sabbath observance is found confessionally, and we would say biblically as well, first off in the revelation that God has given to us, both in nature as well as in the Scriptures, in his special revelation. The foundation is seen in the doctrine of God as well. It's seen in the doctrine of creation. It's seen in the doctrine of Christ, his mediatorial lordship over his church. It's seen in the doctrine of the law in chapter 19. It's also seen that some of the foundation in chapter 21 of a Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. We come to chapter 22 and we see that the doctrine of the Sabbath is rooted in the principle that there is a God who is to be worshipped, and the Word of God reveals the acceptable way of worshipping him. And we see in the Word of God that a particular day is set aside. The light of nature shows that a time ought to be given to the worship of God who has revealed himself in nature. But the Word of God itself specifies if you will, provides a transcript, a formal codification of the time that is to be set aside and how it is to be observed. We noted that the spirit in which we are to engage in Sabbath observance is cheerful obedience by virtue of the sweetness of the gospel, which brings to us a higher obligation to observe the day. Calvin again says, God does not present himself to us clothed in terrors, as he did formerly to the Jews, but lovingly and kindly invites us to himself, so the sin of ingratitude will thus be doubled, except we willingly and in earnest respond to his gracious invitation. You see, it's twofold. The observance of the Sabbath is not to be observed as Owen argues, and this isn't Owen being wrong, but he says it isn't to be observed in a legal fear, but rather in a loving and cheerful compliance to the obedience of Christ Jesus the Lord, to the command of Christ Jesus the Lord. So we have this sweetness of the gospel bringing greater weight to the observance of the Sabbath, we engaging in it with cheerful compliance. And then we have as well then the sin of ingratitude will be thus doubled, except we willingly and in earnest respond to his gracious invitation. We noted just briefly by way of review the twofold testimony to the necessity of Sabbath observance, that is the light of nature, general revelation, as well as the Word of God, special revelation. Both of those testify to the necessity of a Lord's Day Sabbath observance. We noted the nature of the biblical command for Sabbath observance. First, it is positive moral. It contains two aspects of law, if you will. The moral law, which reflects the unchanging and perfect righteousness and character of God. And in that respect, Sabbath observance is transcovenantal. It's not confined to an epic, but rather because it is a reflection of God's perfect and unchanging moral character, it is to be observed always. But it has a positive aspect, particularly in the case that we're reviewing with regards to the day of observation. In the Old Covenant, as the confession says, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, it was observed on the seventh day. And we'll get in a moment to the New Covenant. We also noted that it's perpetually enduring and universally binding. It is to be observed by all men in all ages as a perpetual commandment. And then lastly, we started to look at the specified day of observation. Again, in the Old Covenant, it was from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ. Now in the New Covenant, it is from the resurrection of Christ from the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week. So now in all ages, from that time moving forward, it is the first day of the week or the Lord's Day, Sunday. So now we're going to continue with that in the New Covenant. The special or the specified day for Sabbath observance in the New Covenant. So that's where we now continue. And again, notice the confession in paragraph 7. We've already just said it twice, but now more focused, let's have a look at what it says. Binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week. So with the inauguration of the new covenant comes a change, not to the moral law, but to the positive aspect of the Sabbath law that is attached to it. So the day of observation is changed, and as the confession says, it is changed to the first day of the week. We would want to note that with the positive law at this point, it does not come in the form of explicit command, but rather it comes in the form of authoritative precedent. Moral law is given. We don't see thou shalt now observe the day upon the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Thus I have spoken. We don't see an explicit command given, but we see authoritative precedent given, which mandates and strengthens the reality of that positive law being changed to the first day of the week. And so we're going to notice a number of things in our Bibles that testify to that authoritative precedent. And the first thing we're noting here under in the New Covenant with regards to the observance of the day is that the Apostolic Church practiced first day Sabbath worship. The first thing we're going to note is the first Lord's Day gathering of the New Covenant took place on a Sunday, and it was led by Christ. You can turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. As we'll note in a number of minutes, one of the theological or redemptive historical reasons for the change of the day is the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, punctuated by his resurrection from the dead. Notice what we have in Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This resurrection account occurs, of course, this narrative concerning the resurrection discloses that Christ's resurrection was on the first day of the week. Now, it's interesting, and we don't need to necessarily put a lot of weight to the argument of the day change in what I'm about to say, but it is interesting that on the first day of the week, now, we do put a lot of weight on the fact that Christ rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, and that argues for first day Sabbath observance. But notice what happens as well on the first day of the week when Christ is resurrected from the dead. He gathers his disciples together, and he preaches the word to them, and he teaches the word to them. What do we have on the Lord's Day in the New Covenant? What do we observe? We come together on the first day of the week. The Lord our God calls us to assemble, and He from on high, through ministers of His, teaches us His word and preaches His word. There is most certainly weight to be gathered here, an import to be brought from this into Lord's Day Sabbath observance, and specifically at the point of the first day of the week. So the first Lord's Day gathering of the New Covenant took place on a Sunday, and it was led by Christ. You know full well verses 25 to the end, how He preached to His disciples and disclosed the veracity that He was the Christ, the God-man, who came and took to Himself man's nature and all those properties save for sin. And so, secondly then, the second Lord's Day gathering of the New Covenant took place on a Sunday, and it was led by Christ. You can turn to the book of John. In John, we have the reality that the Sunday following this instance, Christ appears to His disciples on the first day of the week, and He engages in some of the same activity. Notice in John 1, it's the same occasion, or excuse me, I apologize, John chapter 20, verse 1. In John 20, verse 1, we have the first instance that we just did, John's recounting of that. John 20 and verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, etc. Now notice in John 20 and verse 19, it's the same day, but it's the evening, and the repetition of the first day of the week is used there, the language of it. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, etc. Now notice in John 20, at verse 26, and after 8 days, His disciples were again inside. So this is 8 days later, and properly, and others have noted, that language is pertaining to 8 days later, which would be the first day of the week again. So not necessarily saying 7 days later or a week later, but 8 days later is a way of speaking to stress that it was on the next first day of the week. And notice, now Thomas called verse 26, now after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. This is Poole on this connection between the eighth day being the first day of the week following the first instance, Christ appearing on the resurrection day. This appears the most probable sense of the phrase, that is, that on the eighth day, meaning it is the Lord's Day Sabbath. This appears the most probable sense of the phrase, the disciples beginning from Christ's resurrection to keep the first day of the week for the weekly Sabbath. And having met on the resurrection day, met again that day, seven night, hoping probably for such a presence of Christ with them in their meeting as they had before experienced, nor was their expectation vain. In other words, they were gathered together on that same day, respecting the first day of the week as the day on which Christ was resurrected, as the day to gather. And notice the language of Poole, at least, and we think that he's most certainly correct, anticipating to see Christ again. They had an expectation that Christ would come. We, 2,000 years later, gather together on the Lord's Day Sabbath, the same day as our forebears there did, a week after Christ's resurrection, and we likewise should have great expectation to be met by the Savior. We follow in their footsteps, and with great anticipation ought to, like them, though not seeing Him physically, nevertheless anticipate that Christ comes. Why? We have revelation, other revelation in the New Testament, and in fact, the book of Revelation, that says Christ Jesus walks among His lampstands, the churches. And so we ought to, with great anticipation, gather on the Lord's Day, expecting Christ to meet with us. Thirdly, the narrative account in the book of Acts demonstrates first day Christian gatherings. If you turn to the book of Acts, we would note first off Acts 2:1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The day of Pentecost comes on the first day, on the Lord's Day, on the New Covenant Sabbath. Notice Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice they were with one accord in one place. As it was their custom, they were gathered together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to previous command to so gather. Notice in Acts 27, we'll speak of these things and connect some of these things in a moment, but notice in Acts 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. You see, on that first gathering, on that Pentecostal day, they're gathered together and they break bread there as well. And that is repeated. The narrative continues that the custom was such that the apostles would gather together in such a manner. Here we have the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Owen reflects with regards to this phrase, that which was in common observance amongst all the disciples of Christ. This was a common observance in the early church to so gather on the first day of the week now to observe the new covenant Sabbath. And we'll see why when we get to the theological or redemptive historical reasons for the change of the day, but it is instructive. And it is an authoritative precedent that our early church forebears, the apostolic church, gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread and to receive Pauline message, instruction in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the narrative account in the book of Acts demonstrating first day Christian gatherings. Fourthly, Paul's Lord's Supper commands and the order for church collections in 1 Corinthians. We'll sort of work backwards, but notice 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And when you get there, notice verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You see, the command given by Paul with regards to the first day of the week is such that the anticipation, according to the regular observance of first day church gatherings for Sabbath observance, is in the mind of Paul when he gives these instructions to take a collection for the saints. And so he understands that they're going to be gathering on the first day of the week, and in so gathering, at that particular gathering, collect monies for the saints so that it might be distributed rightly. The argument is, though, that there is the obvious reality of the apostolic observance of the first day of the week with regards to the Lord's Day Sabbath. If we back up to 1 Corinthians 11, we notice that the taking of the Lord's Supper, the observance of the Lord's Supper, is such that the language is used with regards to the observance as when the church comes together. And we would have to assume, and we should connect the reality of 1:16, 1 and 2 to 1 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And of course, verse 34 as well, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The coming together there is connected with the gathering of the church in 116 with regards to the first day of the week, and at that point, the collection for the saints. So we have the first Lord's Day gathering, the second Lord's Day gathering, the narrative account in the book of Acts, Paul's Lord's Supper commands, and the order for church collections, and lastly, John the Apostle's rehearsing of the day on which he saw and heard the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn to Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, it's a fifth point, and not necessarily exhausting the New Testament data for Lord's Day Sabbath observance, but some of the major locations and themes with regards to such observance. Notice in Revelation 1, at verse 10, here specifically the language of the Lord's Day. Verse 10, this is John speaking, of course, verse 9. But verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You see, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This language of the Lord's Day here being spoken of is not some eschatological day of judgment. It's not some, some sort of a contemporaneous day or day in the future, obviously, because John was in the Spirit on that day. But it's not some day of judgment, but rather it is language peculiarly applied here and understood, or we ought to understand it as the Lord's Day Sabbath, that day established in the New Covenant for the observance of God's abiding moral command. The language, and notice that there are other things that help us, other than John simply using the language of the Lord's Day here. What's going on this day that the Lord, that John was in the Spirit? Well, again, he's met by Christ. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he's met by Christ, and Christ gives him instruction. Part of his vision, though, as well, is seen in that this one, the Son of Man, is walking amongst the lampstands. He is in the midst of the lampstands, which Revelation tells us are the seven churches of Asia Minor. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day Sabbath, and interestingly enough, the Lord of the Sabbath is in the midst of his churches on that day, or the language here is given with regards to Christ and his lampstands. And so John's rehearsing of the day on which he in the Spirit saw the glorious Christ, the language being the Lord's Day, testifies with strength to the reality of New Covenant Sabbath observance and first day observation. Moving quickly through some things then, why the reason for the change of the day? Hopefully we've spent a number of seconds on that in the first two points under the last heading, but now we move to the theological or redemptive historical reasons for the change of the day. Why the change of the day? When we ask that question, what does the Bible tell us? What does theology and redemptive history tell us and how does it provide an answer? Well, first off, the reason for the change of the day is seen in the resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week. We've already noted Luke 24. We would note Matthew 28:1, Mark 16, 1, 6, and 9. And in fact, even in Luke prior to that, and in Luke 23, and John 20, verse 1. But the Lord Christ rose on the first day of the week. Augustine on this particular point wrote, "The Lord's Day was not declared to the Jews, but to the Christians by the resurrection of the Lord, and from that event its festivity had its origin." What he's saying here is that the Lord's Day, as it's understood in that Johannine language from Revelation 1, the Lord's Day, that is the Christian Sabbath in the New Covenant, was not declared to the Jews, but to the Christians, the first day of the week, by the resurrection of the Lord, and from that event its festivity had its origin. The early church recognized it. Consistent interpretation by the early church and observance by the early church recognized that first day, Lord's Day, Sabbath observance was intimately and necessarily connected to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on the first day of the week. One of the texts that we ought to go to in a study of the Sabbath would be Hebrews 4:9. And in fact, this connects well to what we're discussing here at the point of the work of Christ, culminating in his resurrection from the dead, his perfect work, and that this is a theological reason for, a redemptive historical reason for first day Sabbath observation. In fact, this is likewise a reason for it being a perpetual command in the new covenant until we enter our eternal rest. Notice in Hebrews 4, we pick up reading in verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it," that is the rest, God's rest, "and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now, hopefully you can see the connection here. Remember last time, and only briefly, did we note that Lord's Day Sabbath, or we should say Old Covenant Sabbath observance on the seventh day, the theological undergirding or the theological reason for that was the creation by God. In the space of 6 days, he created all things from nothing. It was very good. And on the seventh day, he rested. And we read from Genesis 2 with regards to that. God did rest from his works in creation. It's speaking of Christ now in the new creation, and the argument here is that there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath, verse 9, for the people of God, verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, that is Christ, has himself also ceased from his works. Just as God ceased from his creative labors, from his creative works at the creation, so did Christ rest from his new creative, his recreative works at the point of his perfect life, death, and then culminating, and this is his rest, the resurrection from the dead, culminating in his resurrection from the dead. He executes the perfect work that was prepared for him from before the foundation of the world. According to the covenant made between the Father and the Son, he comes in the fullness of the times. He executes his perfect work. He rests from that work. And so, therefore, we have the theological undergirding that there now remains, therefore, a Sabbath for the people of God. We in the new covenant observe a day of rest, the first day of the week, connected to Christ's resting from his new creation labors. And that day is connected to the day upon which he started his rest, that is, the resurrection from the dead. This is Dr. Martin, Robert Martin, on this particular point, connected with the Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4:9 helps to identify the redemptive historical matrix within which the relevance of the Lord's Day is to be understood, i.e., as a Christian Sabbath to be observed by God's new covenant people in remembrance of the great redemptive work of Christ in securing for us an inheritance in his Sabbath rest as a pledge for our entering that rest. There is a twofold thing here then in Hebrews. We observe the day in the remembrance of and according to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that also has an eschatological element, for it is, even if you will, a shadow of that eternal rest which is to come, our eternal glory, when we enter into our rest in the eschaton. And so Hebrews 4:9 is a very important place. There remains therefore a rest, that is a Sabbath for the people of God. It's interesting. Excuse me, I probably shouldn't talk after taking a sip of coffee. Excuse me. It's interesting, the word rest is used, a Greek word for rest that is not sabbaton, or that is not the word for Sabbath, is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews for rest. Here, the word is Sabbath that is used, that we should probably translate Sabbath here. There remains therefore a Sabbath for the people of God. It's not just some sort of general rest, because that word has been used elsewhere in the book, but rather it is the word translated elsewhere, Sabbath. There remains therefore a Sabbath for the people of God. So the theological or redemptive historical reason for the change of the day is seen first in the resurrection of Christ, and it's seen secondly in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In fact, I believe that that is referred to in the hymn that we sang last time for opening up the study of the Lord's Day. Speaking, the hymn in 321, speaking of the Lord's Day, says, "On thee, our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven." There's a twofold, at least just in those, in that one stanza there, there's a twofold testification to the legitimacy of first day observation. On thee, our Lord victorious, that is, on thee, the first day, our Lord victorious, and on thee, the Spirit sent from heaven, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Owen writes, "When the Lord Christ intended conspicuously to build his church upon the foundation of his works and rest by sending the Holy Ghost with his miraculous gifts upon the apostles, he did it on this day." We have the weight of the sending of the Spirit, the weight of that blessed Pentecostal day as a theological reason for our observation of the day. So, If we were to you know, cumulatively gather the theological weight for observance of Sabbath generally, we have creation and redemption in the Old Covenant, creation and redemption speaking specifically of physical redemption from bondage in Egypt. We have God, and when we say creation, we're speaking as well with regards to God's resting from his works on the seventh day. So we have creation and we have redemption, and then we also have in the new covenant with regards to the change of the day, but for the abiding validity of the day's observation, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, culminating his perfect work, and as well the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Moving on then, we're going to skip the texts that are often used to argue against the Sabbath. We'll maybe try to push those to the end, but we want to look at paragraph 8. Paragraph 8 with regards to the Christian's observance of the day. And the first thing that we want to note is preparation for the day. For the confession speaks to this right at the outset of paragraph 8. Notice, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand." So the first step, if you will, for a proper observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath is seen in preparing for the day. Not just the day's observation, but in time leading up to the day, which could even include, of course, Saturday. It could even include Friday and Thursday, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the idea here is that to keep the Lord's Day Sabbath holy, we are to have preparation for the day. The Christian is to prepare for it. So first off, preparation for the day. And the first thing we ought to note is that there should be a spiritual preparation for the day. A spiritual preparation for the day. Notice the language here, after a due preparing of their hearts. There is to be, the Christian has the duty to prepare their hearts aforehand for the Lord's Day Sabbath. What is one of the ways that we can do that? Well, one of the days falls within the context of repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness, Mark 5, 23 to 24. We are to go about the business of being reconciled to our Christian fellows in preparation for a proper observance of the Lord's Day. We are not to dwell on and to entertain and to continue ourselves in unrepentant sin, but rather are to deal with it before we enter into the house of God. And so a spiritual preparation would be seen there. Secondly, a spiritual preparation would be seen in the proper framing of the mind. The night before or the morning of, we probably shouldn't open up Archie comics and frame our mind after animated, you know, and or after, you know, cell upon cell of Archie and Reggie. How ought we to frame our minds? We ought to, either the night before or the morning of, open up our Bibles, the Word of God. Previously in the chapter, what is the stuff of worship? What are the constituent elements of worship? Prayer, the reading of the Scriptures. In paragraph 6, while peculiarly and especially the elements of worship, and some of them exclusively, are only to be observed on the Lord's Day, paragraph 6 says, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, and then so more solemnly in the public assemblies. You see, our preparing of our hearts for the Lord's Day Sabbath is to be that we are to prepare our minds, our hearts, by the proper framing of our spiritual disposition unto the Word of God and prayer. What's a good way to prepare our hearts? By prayer and the reading of the Scriptures. And that is something that best facilitates the observance of the day. We keep it holy in that sense. When the confession says keeping holy, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. That doesn't have primary reference to our own personal holiness, though that should be in there. It means that we, by the due preparing of our hearts and organizing our common affairs aforehand, we set it apart unto its specified observation, unto its the weight of the day, unto the solemnity of the day. We are to consecrate it, to set it aside, to set it apart, not set it aside, to set it apart, to sanctify it unto its proper use. And so again, spiritual preparation, repentance and forgiveness, and secondly, the proper framing of the mind, prayer, the reading of the Word, other such things that can rein in our hearts and our minds unto a proper observation of the day. Because remember, it is the Lord's Day. When we're preparing for the day, we're not preparing for a day that is ours. Yes, all days are the Lord's because He is the sovereign who has unmitigated mastery over the entirety of His creation. However, the Lord's Day has been peculiarly ordained by Him as a day upon which His people are to gather and to observe His day. It's not our day. It's the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's Day. Secondly, there is practical preparation. Notice the confession goes on after saying a due preparing of their hearts. It says, and ordering their common affairs aforehand. So we have spiritual preparation, and then now we have practical preparation. Practical or a physical as opposed to spiritual preparation. Some of the things that can be helpful on this day are we take care of things on Saturday so we don't have to do them on Sunday and entertain violations of our Lord's Day Sabbath ethic. We can think of things such as, now we're going to qualify this in a moment by saying we are to use a measure of common sense and Christian prudence. If, for example, we did not prepare our clothes the night before that we're going to wear in the morning, we can't just say, okay, well, I can't get dressed because it's Sunday now and I can't, not going to church. We have to use a measure of common sense and Christian prudence. In fact, in chapter 1, that language is used, the light of nature and Christian prudence, with regards to the worship of God. We need to use our minds. God has blessed us with a rational mind. But all of that to come back here for a proper observation of the day in cheerful compliance to the clarion call of the gospel in Christ Jesus the Lord, it's helpful to have diligence in preparing physical and practical things beforehand. Hygiene, clothing, food, miscellaneous affairs such as gas and laundry and all of these things. Martin in his book brings up an example. On the Lord's Day Sabbath, if your child soils the bed, you can do laundry. But on the other hand, we shouldn't have built up on Saturday 12 loads of laundry so as now to be required to do them on Sunday because we have not been diligent in our household affairs. It is helpful and it is right, leading up to the Lord's Day, to go about the motions and executing, not just go about the motions, but executing the actions to rightly prepare for the day. And that includes all matters of physical things that we can engage in order that we can consecrate the day unto a cheerful observation of the Lord's Day. And so those things, that doesn't mean you don't brush your teeth on Sunday morning. Martin brings that up too. Please brush your teeth Sunday morning. But there are certain things we can get together and we can order so that we're not so put off on the Lord's Day that we're busying ourselves and we're frantic and we're hectic and we're running all over the place and not framing our minds and our affairs properly that we might observe the day properly. There is the reality that we always need to be called back to the proper spirit for observance of the day, and that is the sweetness and the kindness and the mercy and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't, like the Pharisees and like the Jews, like the unbelieving Jews, heap up all of these weights and burdens and things attached to the day and these ridiculous rules that really denigrate the day and steal it of its proper spiritual observation. Some of those things we can perhaps talk about, and in fact, some of them will come up when we look at a few texts here as we move forward. So preparation for the day, it's marked by spiritual and practical preparation. Some texts that speak to that, again, Mark 5, 23 to 24. Exodus 16, 22 to 30 as well, talking about physical and practical preparation for the day. You can make a note of that. And it's interesting as well, and again, that comes prior to the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai, Exodus 16. It argues for the pre-Sinaitic institution, if you will, or observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. Sabbath observation was not inaugurated at, an obligation was not inaugurated at Sinai, but rather and most certainly preceded it, as we see in Genesis 2, Exodus 16, and Genesis 4 as well. Moving on then to conduct on the day. Conduct on the day. Actually, just one quick quote here before we move on with regards to preparation. Quote from Martin. We should do everything that we can to prepare ahead in such things so that when the day comes, we are not distracted or our time consumed by things that reasonably may be done the day before. Cooking for meals the next day, even preparing meals the next day, shopping. The Sabbath day ethic is so hard because, man, I can't do my shopping on Sunday. Well, you got 6 days to do it before Sunday. We take the Lord's Day seriously. We take His laws seriously. Hopefully we take the other nine serious. Hopefully this day we would take seriously and go about a measure of diligence so that on His day we are not bouncing around hectic to make up for our laziness and for our lack of preparation the days leading up. Conduct on the day, then, necessary cessations. First off, two things we want to look at under the conduct on the day: necessary cessations and wholesome operations. Notice under the language of necessary cessations, the confession states, do not only observe an holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. So these are the necessary cessations, or what are we to cease from? What are we to take a rest from? What are we to stop doing on the Sabbath day? And the first thing we may want to note then is vocational and commercial cessation. Vocational and commercial cessation. We cease our own work and we cease the support of commerce. We are to cease our own work and to cease the support of commerce. In Nehemiah 13, you can make a note of that. A section speaks with regards to the judgment of God upon previous generations for their profaning of the Lord's Day, for their profanation or for their violation of the 10 words at large. But particularly there, Nehemiah, in the section near the end of Nehemiah 13, deals with violations of the fourth word of the Lord's Day Sabbath, and speaks with regards to some ethic to be observed in a proper observation. And so vocational and commercial cessation, remember, this goes to the institute, or the giving of the Decalogue on Mount Sinai, and its giving as well in Deuteronomy. We 6 days shall ye labor, and on the seventh day it is a holy day of rest unto the Lord. There is that ethic where we are to work those 6 days and to cease from our labor on the seventh. And it is rooted in God's example, if you will, in creation. And it is rooted as well in Christ's recreative work of redemption in the new covenant. He rested from his works. So as God rested from his, as the God-man, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, rested from his after the completion of his perfect work, so we too are to take a rest from our works on that day. So vocational and commercial cessation, that is a ceasing from our own work and a ceasing from the support of commerce, that is other people working on that day. Which means we should eat at home. We should not go out and support commerce. We should not go out and now this is again comes with the common sense and Christian prudence. If you're stranded somewhere and you know it's a Sunday and if I don't eat something I'm gonna wither away, and you've crawled through the desert and you found yourself in this legitimate oasis where there is a restaurant. You don't need to be a Pharisee at that point. You can pop in and grab a bite to eat. But the idea is that we have 6 days wherein we can support commerce, where we can support White Spot and Tim Hortons. But on the seventh day, hopefully by a due preparing of our common affairs aforehand, we can prepare our own sandwiches and soups and so observe the day as God intended it to be observed. Recreational cessation. So these are necessary cessations. Secondly, recreational cessation, ceasing the various lawful amusements and pleasures that do occupy the other 6 days. You can turn to the book of Isaiah for a moment. In Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We have language with respect to the Sabbath. And notice what we have in Isaiah 58:13 there. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see there where our confession is getting the language, a reminder that our confession is not just some, you know, theological reflection upon the Bible using non-biblical words, but rather it is a theological reflection on the Bible, a restating of biblical truths, employing biblical language. And you can see here, shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Paragraph 8 says, from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreation. So you see, there is to be a recreational cessation, a ceasing the various lawful amusements and pleasures that we have throughout the week that we are to do. Now, it must be noted here that the Bible, the confession, the persons behind the confession, the Puritans, are not anti-recreation. And in fact, far from being anti-recreation, they are pro-recreation. In fact, if we read the shorter catechism, we can make the assumption that a positively enjoined to the sixth commandment is the necessity of recreation. We are to promote life, and we are to, not only for ourselves are we to promote and prolong life, but also to help others to do so. And recreation is an important part of that. I think there's a quote from, I think it's Thomas Cartwright or something like that, where he argues that way, that honest recreation, the neglect of honest recreation, is a way that we can kill ourselves. And he says something like, you know, there's more than one way to kill a man than a knife, or something like that. One of the ways he's saying is that by a rejection of or a denial to that man of legitimate and honest recreation. But you see, the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. That is the day upon which we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, that we are to pleasure ourselves in the Lord. Again, we bring common sense and Christian prudence to this. If a brother after the morning service today says, man, it was a hard week of work, you're not just supposed to remain in silence or walk away from him and say, oh, I can't talk about worldly employments on the Lord's Day. No, of course, you engage in conversation. However, there ought to be a measure of Christian prudence whereby we could ascertain if we go on with the brother for 3 hours talking about worldly employments and recreation, we probably should stop and we probably should not have gone on that long, because it is a day upon which we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. It is a day upon which we are to abandon, if you will, ourselves and be wholly taken up with the Lord our God in the observation of his day, delighting ourselves in his glory and in his gospel. Martin speaks with regards to this idea where people will prepare for and engage in so much work and preparation activities, organization for holidays, birthdays, anniversaries, and all of these things, and sort of hold them in a venerable regard over and against the Sabbath day, writes, but you say holidays, birthdays, and anniversaries and similar occasions are different from the Sabbath day. Correct. In preparing for these special days, ordinarily, we encounter no opposition from the flesh. But when God's day approaches, our remaining sin begins to complain that taking time on Saturday to prepare for the Lord's day is overly fastidious, that we do not have two Sabbath days, but one. Of course, we do not complain this way when other special days approach. The flesh does not hate Christmas or birthdays, but it hates the law of God. And if it cannot persuade us to abandon the Sabbath, it at least will argue against any special preparation for the day. And you see, when it comes to the day then, the day on which we observe, you know, the flesh has no opposition to chilling with family, throwing back eggnog, and, you know, that sort of a thing. But when it comes to the Lord's Day Sabbath, you mean I have to give time to my God? You mean I can't just throw him an hour at worship at church? You mean I have to give him the entire day? And again, we don't have time, but there is a legitimate common sense in Christian prudence where we're not to be like the Pharisees and the Jews who would pay people to ignite their hearths because they are not supposed to kindle a fire on the day. That's, you know, that's nonsense. But brethren, it is the Lord's day, and it is a day upon which we are to delight in pleasure in Him, not to delight in pleasure in ourselves and in worldly things. And lastly, under necessary cessations, conversational cessation. We're out of time. Wholesome operations, of course, would be everything that we've already covered in our study in chapter 22. Wholesome operations are acts of worship and legitimate engagements. The confession says it this way, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So there's two things there, acts of worship and legitimate engagements. We are to be taken up the whole day in private and public worship of the Lord. So we come in to the congregation of the saints of the Most High. We come into the house of God and we worship our God. Brethren, I want to submit to you that what we're doing right now, the prayer meeting and the confessional study, is a way that we can steal ourselves away from an improper observation of the Lord's Day in the morning. Occupying ourselves with the stuff of God is a good facilitation or a good way to avoid violating the Lord's Day. The same goes with attending the evening service. Our Lord's Day morning service is full. Our evening service is not full. It's about a third. What is a good way to continue the observation of the Lord's Day Sabbath, but to come back into the house of God in order to occupy ourselves and be taken up in the worship of God with our fellow saints? It is a boon to our souls, hopefully, by ourselves to worship our great God, but also to be among the saints of God, those who, like us, have been brought out of the miry pit of sin onto the blessed hill of Zion, and to worship our great God and to glory in His Christ. And so, acts of worship and legitimate engagement, works of necessity and mercy. There are legitimate vocational things that persons are and can be engaged in on the Lord's Day. Works of necessity and mercy, and Christ comes up against this in His earthly ministry. Things like healing and acts of mercy on the Lord's Day Sabbath, being indicted by unbelieving Jews for violating the Sabbath, and that was never the intention of the Sabbath, to squash legitimate acts of necessity and mercy. So, brethren, hopefully we can go into the Lord's Day Sabbath, and that we, even though the flesh will rail against it because we have that remaining corruption, hopefully conditioned by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, we can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ to such a degree that we honor the day, that we revere the day, that we approach the day as something wherein we pleasure ourselves in our God, where we delight in our God, and where we rejoice in His grace and mercy and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to close with a quote, and then questions afterwards are fine. So let's read this from George Swinock to close out our study of the Sabbath. Speaking sort of in language of hailing the Sabbath, "Hail thou art highly favored of God, thou map of heaven, thou golden spot of the week, thou market day of souls, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among days. Of the Jewish Sabbaths and other festivals, in comparison of thee, it may be spoken, they perish, but thou remainest. And they all wax old like a garment, and as a vesture hast thou folded them up. And they changed, but thou shalt remain. All the graces triumph in thee, all the ordinances conspire to enrich thee. The Father ruleth thee, the Son rose upon thee, the Spirit hath overshadowed thee. Let thousands mark for their new birthday. On thee light was created, the Holy Ghost descended, life hath been restored, Satan subdued, sin mortified, soul sanctified, the grave, death, and hell conquered. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays, so the dove on the waters? And can sanctifying the Lord's day, reformed and Puritan attitudes, let thousands mark for their new birthday. I skipped a part. On thee light was created, the Holy Ghost descended, life hath been restored, Satan subdued, sin mortified, soul sanctified, the grave, death, and hell conquered. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays as the dove on waters? They find no rest for their souls till they come to thee their ark, till thou put forth thy hand and take them in. Oh, how they sit under thy shadow with great delight and find thy fruits sweet to their taste. Oh, the mountings of mind, the ravishing happiness of heart, the solace of soul, which on thee they enjoy in the blessed Savior. And might we have such an approach to this blessed day, and might we go now by God's Spirit into a blessed reflection and observance of the day of our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day Sabbath. We rejoice that we have been called from darkness to light to observe the day with cheerful compliance. We know that we are not saved by our observance of the day or by our observance of any law whatsoever. But having been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we do pray that you would help us to observe the day cheerfully, that we would do so rightfully and biblically and according to your holy word, that you might be delighted in by your saints. Surely we delight in you each and every day, but on this special day, we pray that you would help us in a special manner to engage in all those acts of worship which are appointed and by you and acceptable to you. And might you go with us now by Spirit and for your glory's sake to rejoice in our triune God and to sing the praises of our Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.